So I'm glad you're all here. We'll have a talk and time of Q&A. So make sure that if you have a question, you write it down so you don't forget. Make sure that when you leave here, you don't regret not asking a question, not asking for clarification, anything like that. So you have everything you need. I believe my email address is on the blue sheet. If you need to contact me at a future time, which you're welcome to. Well, in my previous talk, Jesus, the great deacon, I talked about his visiting us and how he comes alongside the brokenhearted, and the lost. Well, the church is called to follow Christ and act in the same way, to come alongside the brokenhearted, and the lost. We need to provide a safe place for recipients of our mercy ministry to both worship and to know God. There are so many people who don't go to churches because they've been ostracized. They don't go to churches because of the way they look, the way they've been treated, the way the senior minister, perhaps, was going on an ego trip, and it wasn't about Jesus at all, it was about him. Many who have experienced brokenness have been churched but have rejected their churches. And so what we want to do is make the church very different from what these folks would expect. One of these people was Becky. Becky had HIV disease, intravenous drug user. She had lost her family. She had lost her home. She had lost her husband. She had lost her friends, except for those that she copped drugs with. Couldn't go back to church because they said, no, you know, you can't come back until you get your act together. She didn't feel comfortable in any church. She actually felt a lot of hostility. During her illness, some of our volunteer staff befriended her on the street and invited her to our Sunday Bible study. Soon, she felt welcome, and she was studying the Word with us. And even as her illness gravitated to full-blown AIDS from HIV, she still became a believer, seeing that though she was dying, though her body, this tent, was falling apart, she knew that Christ was real, and she confessed totally her faith in him. Well, 2 years later, the white cell count just plummeted, and then there it stayed, and she eventually died. Well, several members of 10th and I attended her memorial service. It was held at an agency at that time called We the People. It was the darkest of memorial service that I had ever attended. The pastor, if I can call him a pastor, the officiant, brought in themes from Santeria, the worst of Catholicism, the worst of spirit worship. I expected when I was there to see some things of Rastafarianism and maybe a dead chicken along the way. I mean, it was just so off the wall. That was upsetting enough, but the biggest thing was there was no mention of Becky's faith. There is no mention of Becky's hope. No mention that while she was dying internally, she was becoming more and more alive in Christ. There is nothing about her joy, nothing whatsoever. After it, I went to the director of We the People, identified myself and the relationship that we had with Becky, and said, and reaffirmed the relationship that she had established in Christ and the relationship that she had established with folks from 10th, and ask one question: what do you think about our having a Bible study here at your place? We the People was a centralized location for people with AIDS, social services and medical care and hospice care as well. So his answer was, I can't make that decision by myself. What do you think about meeting with members of staff and members of the community? So I said, yeah, that's fine. So he set up a meeting a couple of weeks later. And so myself and five others from 10th were there. And so there are members of staff for We the People. And there were gays and lesbians, intravenous drug users, and cross-dressers. That was their community. So I started to introduce the purpose of the meeting, which was, can we have a Bible study here? What do you think? I started to share the relationship that we had with Becky, how her life had been completely transformed because of her faith in Christ, and the change in her, even though in her demise, she was growing. So I started to get into that about Becky. All of a sudden, there are questions. Are you going to try and change us? I said, all we want to do is establish a relationship with you as we did with Becky and share the Bible. Are you going to try and make us Presbyterian? Well, I laughed at that one. I said, we're not going to try and make you anything. As a matter of fact, we can't make you anything. All we want to do is share the Bible that Becky grew to love and establish relationships. But what about homosexuals? Aren't you that gay-bashing church? You're not going to let them in, are you? It was becoming hotter and hotter, more hostile and more hostile. And again, I reiterated, this is about establishing a relationship with you and explaining the relationship we had with Becky, the hope that Becky had. What about transvestites? If a guy comes in a dress, certainly he's not going to be welcome. I said, this is your place. We're going to have it here. You want to invite, I mean, you can invite anyone you want. And we're not going to check cards at the door or refuse anyone. We're going to start with the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. Whatever is there, we're going to study. If it talks about the sin of murder, we're going to talk about the sin of murder in the context of what we're reading. If it talks about the sin of adultery or other sexual sins, we'll talk about that in the context of the verse. We're not going to take the Bible and beat you over the head with it. But we're not going to skip anything if it's in God's written word. There is a pause. All of a sudden, one guy stands up and he says, well, I don't know about the rest of you, but what the hell? Why not? We need all the help we can get. And everybody, you ever see the little dogs in the back of a car, their heads are bobbing up and down? I mean, I looked around the room. It's like everybody's going, yeah, what the hell? Why not? And so we started the Bible study a month later. And the first week, there were four people and to study and four protesters. The protesters tried to get us to stop. And when we wouldn't listen, they left. Second week, I think there were 12. The third week, there were 16. The fourth week, they were standing. People were hungry for the word, and they saw that we were being genuine. hey, you really want to establish a relationship with us. We're gay, you're straight. You're wearing pants, we're wearing a dress. And you don't say anything nasty. What's the matter with you? Aren't you the church? I mean, the problem was that this is what they had received from the churches before, and it was nuts. So we started it, and people were coming, and people were coming. Members of their community began attending our Sunday Bible study, the one that Becky attended. Pretty soon, one of the transvestites was worshiping with us in the evening, and we were establishing relationships with them, and they with us. I mean, we wanted them to know Jesus and to study the Word, and so we continued. And then after 6 months of studying the Word together, the director comes to me and he says, you know, this has been really interesting. I didn't know what was coming next. He said, what do you think about having a worship service here on Sunday? I mean, that was not on my map. But the door was open because we had established a relationship where one didn't seem possible. And God did the work. I mean, we showed up. We established relationship with them. We offered hope. And they saw that there's something different about you. There's something unique about what you're offering. What did we learn from the experience? We learned that those with whom we met had certain expectations from Christians. They expected that we wouldn't be friendly. We showed kindness. They expected that we would be unwelcoming, that we would treat them as strangers and aliens. We provided a warm welcome. Our hearts were open. They expected to be stigmatized, that we would put a label on them, be very critical and harsh and unloving. We actually removed the stigma. We showed that they were all sinners in need of God's mercy and grace. And we're able to share our testimonies. And they could see that you guys aren't all bad. And they expected hostility most of all. And what did we do? We showed them hospitality. What did we do? We deaconed them. We made ourselves available. We became involved in their lives, established genuine relationships, deep relationships over time, and we offered hope. I mean, all of those involved just defines hospitality. So we showed them hospitality, which is the last thing that they expected. How is hospitality usually defined? Well, in Webster's dictionary, it's defined as the business of providing catering, lodging, and entertainment. Sounds like some churches, actually. Hospitality is the cordial or friendly reception and kindness of welcoming guests or strangers. I mean, that's the goal of the church, to be cordial, to be friendly, to receive people with kindness, to welcome the stranger in and turn that stranger into a guest. Hospitality, it's the practice of being hospitable. And let's write that one down. That's a good one. And my favorite, I get this from Henry Nouwen in his book, Reaching Out. Hospitality is the opposite of hostility. Hospitality is the complete opposite of hostility. Well, I want to focus on the lifestyle and attitude of what it means for Christians to be hospitable, and that is, you know, how to act diaconally, how to be the servant of Jesus Christ, the deacon. Well, if we go back to the definitions, we see the phrase welcoming guests and strangers. And that's exactly what we do when we offer hospitality. We invite people into our homes. We invite people into our churches. And we live lives in a way that they feel welcome. I mean, how do we do that if we're offering hospitality in our homes? We sit in a comfortable setting. You know, maybe we have coffee or some kind of a drink. And it's a safe place for conversation. I mean, that's what we want to do. We want people to know that the church or being with Christians is safe, that they're not going to be attacked because of their lifestyle or because of their sin or the way they're perceived by ourselves or perhaps others. Hospitality removes the stigmatizing label. If someone's divorced, we take the label off. I mean, it's a person created in the image of God. If someone is a gay or lesbian, we don't write 666 on their forehead like some churches do, but we treat them with integrity and respect so they're willing to listen to what we have to say about Jesus Christ. I mean, if we close the door and say, you're going to hell, then they're not going to listen at all. I mean, we want to be able to integrate the Great Commission in our lives. As we go about our business, we bring the gospel. And the gospel is, what is the gospel in situations where mercy is needed? That we're saying to people that your war is over. I mean, it's like the end of World War II, and on the New York Times heading was, the war is over. I mean, just this big splash. I mean, that's what happened when the angels visited the shepherds. Before Jesus' birth, they were saying, the war is over. I bring you good news of glad tidings. And so that's what we're doing when we remove these labels, when we go in and share that there is good news, even for you, even though society and churches and your family perhaps and others are saying that, you know, you're no good and you're going to hell. It's not what God says. And God gives us all the time to make the decision for him as he did with the one thief on the cross. This day you will be with me in paradise. So we have that opportunity through hospitality, through our own form of deaconing, to bring that message. So what does diaconal ministry and slash hospitality look like? We focus on people's physical needs and spiritual needs, their heartache, their need for refuge, nurture, both emotionally and physically and spiritually, you know, feeding as we sense the hunger. You know, where is the need? Where is the emptiness? How can we listen so intently that even if people are wearing masks, we know exactly that they are wearing masks, and we want to be able to peel those back in order to minister in a proper way. So a listening ear and acceptance. Just sitting and spending time with someone shows that they are important. Why would you spend time with me? I'm a nobody. But they're not just nobody. I mean, they're created in the image of God. And if we can't see that, then that's a big problem. Hospitality can happen anywhere, in a messy home, in a clean home, in around dinner or on a park bench, on a stoop where a homeless person is sitting, or next to a single parent with tears running down her eyes. The main dish can be a can of soup, it can be a cracker and cheese, it can be anything, but the objective is to share ourselves, to share who Jesus is in our lives, what he's done in our lives. And when we see a need, we should respond as we are able. I think we see this clearly in Genesis 18. You know the story. Abraham welcomed three guests as the hot sun was over his tent. That's what Scripture says. The morning chores were complete. The workers had returned to their tents for their customary siestas. The sheep, the donkeys, and the camels also, they were clumped together. They were resting. Abraham was sitting in the shaded entrance of his own tent, enjoying his rest. He had worked all morning. Perhaps he had nodded off, because all of a sudden, he saw three men standing there. He hadn't seen them. He hadn't heard them approach. They were simply there. Oh, here's the text. Genesis 18, 1 to 9. The Lord Yahweh appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, and he rested at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from his tent door to meet them and bowed to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourself. After that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. How did Abraham respond? I mean, he was snoozing or he didn't see them. Anyway, they just appeared. And he recognizes, O Lord. So how did he respond? The scripture reads, Abraham went quickly into the tent to his wife Sarah, and he said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. Then he ran to the herd, and he took a calf, personally. He took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. Verse 4 says, let a little water be brought and wash your feet, a morsel of bread. So what do we have here? Little water, morsel of bread, a freshly killed, cooked veal, a calf just born weighs 65, 75 pounds. This may have been 100 pounds. Abraham's 99, and scripture says that he ran to the herd and he took a calf. He tells his wife, Sarah, knead three seahs of fine flour. One seah is 7.5 quarts. I mean, how much was he making? And cheese. You know, fix the curds. I mean, this is the vision of the wedding feast. The Lord is there. Jesus Christ in one of his epiphanies. He's setting a table before the Lord as fine as anything could be. An enormous amount of food, preparing hospitality, possibly not just for these three. It doesn't say who else shared the food. But he's not thinking, oh, let's see, there's only three. I need to get rid of them pretty soon so I can get back to my nap. So, you know, do we have a frozen TV dinner laying around? A little veal chop, maybe? How about some Ritz crackers instead of making bread? I mean, he's not thinking minimum. He's thinking, how elaborate can I prepare this celebration so for my guests? I mean, he knew in whatever way that these were not just three passers-by. So what do we have? What do we have here? I mean, it's like a restaurant maitre d' seeing to every need of a regular customer. You know, someone who comes into this restaurant all the time, always leaves a good tip, is always pleasant, or a waiter zealously attending to his favorite dinner guest. I mean, you would want a deacon like this. But it's the elaborate nature of his response shows us the portions that we should measure out in love and compassion and mercy for anyone who comes about our way. I mean that's the whole thing about the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, God put this person who was the enemy in the Samaritan's path. You know, it was a Jew, his sworn enemy. Traditionally or culturally, he shouldn't have anything to do with him. He said, oh, he's lying on the ground. Hot damn, this is a good day. No. I mean, he knew what he should be doing. He knew that he needed to step beyond the barriers. He needed to provide in excess of what was required. And that's what Abraham shows us here. Abraham served the Lord personally. I mean, that's our biblical example. And we see that in Matthew 25. You know, when did I see you? And he says, when you did it to them, you did it to me. He says, so Abraham served the Lord personally. He was 99. He was wealthy. He could have delegated. He could have snapped his fingers and said, yo, Moshe, you know, go get me a calf. You know, and he would have. I mean, says that he had a chief steward, he had 300 servants. Instead, he took care of the Lord himself. I mean, it was that important. He ministered to the three guests immediately. He could have ignored them and pretended to be asleep. I mean, it was noon, the sun was high, it was hot, he had worked all morning. I mean, he could have just pretended, or he could have said, you know, I have boundaries, you can wait until I'm done sleeping. I mean, no, he said, these people are more important than my selfish need to finish my nap. He was a man of faith, and the faithful servant does not delay when it comes to serving others. When there is a need, the faithful servant responds. He ministered to the Lord speedily. Verse 2 says, he ran. He ran to meet the visitors, this 99-year-old guy. And then he ran again to to tell Sarah to bake the bread. Then he ran to get the tender calf, and he said to the servant, quickly prepare it. I mean, you can't quickly prepare it. It takes a good 10 hours over the fire to cook a whole calf. I mean, you can slice it in half so you just have the ribs. It's still, because it's fresh and it still has some of the juices, takes a long, long time. So here's an old man running around in the heat of the day, and only after he served his guests did he stand still. That's what Scripture says in verse 8. Well, the following words of Scripture were not yet written, yet Abraham knew them perfectly in his heart. Proverbs 3:27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. I love that verse. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. It's like the Nike, you know, just do it. And the other, Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, do good to everyone. I mean, very simple, that should not demand any compromise at all. Well, how do we put these into practice today? 1984, 10th Church started providing hospitality to those who are homeless, poor, lonely, alienated, abused, and brokenhearted. We started with a Thanksgiving dinner when our deacons invited these neighbors to attend. And since then, we have held the community dinner every month. What do? We worship together. We sit, eat, and talk. But we are not a soup kitchen. What we seek to be is a Christian alternative to a soup kitchen. What they are generally is impersonal. People come into the soup kitchen, they grab a tray, food is placed there, they sit down, possibly alone, unless it's very crowded, unless it's in the winter and a lot of people are in. They eat, and they're gone. I mean, that's it. They're fed, and they're gone. There may be brief conversations, but most often, none. Well, we are different. The community dinner ministry is a monthly banquet. It's personal, it's one-on-one, and it's evangelistic. Here's how it works. Imagine you're in the sanctuary of 10th. It's the second Sunday of the month. The time is 1:00. Your eyes are closed, but you hear the songs of praise, a solo, a testimony, the gospel message. You open your eyes and you see 100 people singing, praying, shouting for joy, and attentive to the message. They don't look like your average members of 10th, who, for the most part, wear suits and ties. At 2:15, you walk with the guests upstairs, and then you see all those who worshiped sitting at tables. And they're sitting at tables where there are two church members already there welcoming them. For those who are regular hosts, you see them shaking hands, patting backs, greeting people by name, because they've done this before. They've practiced the hospitality, and the guests recognize them, and they go directly to their table because they've been welcomed before by this particular man or woman. There's a hum of conversation at the tables. You see lots of smiles. And then you see a group of teenagers. And you wonder, what are they doing? What is that? The teenagers are from other church youth groups who are our wait staff. And they come from the suburbs mostly, and they get a glimpse of homeless men and women. They have opportunity to speak with our guests, sometimes to sit with our guests, and just to listen, to talk to them, to find out what makes them tick, to see that they're not threatening, and just to get an eyeball. And then to go home and say, "Mom, Dad, you never guess what happened." And so these teenagers almost become missionaries to the suburban parents, sharing about what you'll never guess what I saw today or what I did. And let me tell you how I was affected by these men and women who, you know, if I envisioned someone who was homeless, I would have envisioned the stereotypic bag lady and the scraggy looking guy. I couldn't tell who were church members and who were not. They're just people, all who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. One person wanted to become a table host, said, "What do I do?" I said, "You sit, eat, and talk." He said, "No, really, what do I do?" I said it slower. "You sit, you eat, you talk." Again, it's just showing up and seek to establish a relationship. Offer the hope of Jesus Christ. Unmask yourself, talk, whatever you want. And God is going to do the work. I mean, that's essentially what the ministries are all about. You know, because we don't have all the answers. We're not there for a quick fix. We just want to be available for God to use us. And that's what he's doing. So who are some of the people who serve in our ministry? And we have some deacons, we have some elders, we have some regular folks. There's also Peter, who's 10 years old. He has a heart for our homeless guests. He's the one who brought his mom and dad to serve with us. He's the one who had the burden and placed that burden on them. So they're regulars. Morris, who's suffers from schizophrenia, when he takes his meds, he's fine. He's such a dynamic evangelist. He has no doubt what Jesus Christ did to him, did for him. I mean, he knows where he was when he was in the worst of his mental illness. But he knows the love of Jesus Christ more than anything else, and he wants to tell others. Sherry, she serves our guests from her wheelchair. The biggest treat for her is to wheel around the room and put napkins on the table, go back, and then just talk to our guests. And she has there's nothing there to protect her. She wears no masks. People see her for who she is and see how gracious she is. And so there's this beautiful give and take. And the same is true for Morris and Peter. You know, "Why are you here?" And little kid says, "I love you." I mean, whoa. You know, we may feel that, but he actually says it. And then there's Bill. Bill began serving with us when he was 81. He also, that same year, he also began a Bible study in the federal prison with us. I mean, he decided when he was 81 that he needed to use his gifts because he wasn't sure how much longer he was going to live. He had already had one episode where his pacemaker had died. I mean, the battery went, and so did he. Lord willing, he was able to get to the hospital in time. And so he figured he had maybe 15 more years on the pacemaker, and that's how long he had. So he said, "Okay, Lord, I want you to use me. You show me which way to go." So he started here at the dinner, and then he started at the prison. Just incredible. And he continued to lead the prison Bible study until he was 93. You know, I mean, just had a love for the guys in this particular unit. I mean, it's just incredible what God does. Now, the first time that I was there at the dinner, you know, I'm a former social worker. I figure, you know, I know what I'm doing. You know, I'm street smart. I know how to deal with these guys. So I'm sitting at the table, and I'm talking to the seven others at the table. They're all strangers. This is my first dinner. And so I figured, let me establish some rapport. So I ease into it. Who are your heroes, I say. Figured it was a pretty innocent question. They talked to me about someone in sports, someone in politics. One guy, Horace, stands up and he says, "What do you mean heroes? You see any heroes here?" And he points around the room. He says, "You see any heroes?" And starting to talk louder. "There are no heroes here. As a matter of fact, every one of us," there are 120 guests that day, "every one of them is a no good rotten bastard." Well, as I'm slithering under the table, embarrassed as never before, thinking about what just happened, I thought I could control the conversation, move it in the direction I wanted to. And this guy is probably a plant from the Society of Angels. I don't know. I never saw him again. He shared some truth with me. And that is that everyone, before they come to salvation, is no good. Everyone, before they come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, is rotten and dying. And everyone, before they come to Christ, are illegitimate. They're not heirs of the kingdom. And the reverse, of course, is that in Christ, they become heirs. They are no longer bastards. They are adopted into a family. And they are not rotten. They are made alive in Christ. And they are not no good, but they are redeemed. So Horace helped me just to see that and recognize that God is going to allow people to see this over time, and there's nothing I can do to force it. Even though I thought my question about heroes was innocent and user-friendly, I jumped into it rather than just introducing myself and welcoming them and letting them steer the conversation. I want to close with one story. The Board of Education wanted to establish faith partnerships with local houses of worship. And so they invited rabbis and priests and ministers and imams to gather at this community forum to talk about faith partnerships. A partnership between the house of worship, and a local school. None of us knew where this was going, but we were there to listen. So the representative from the Board of Ed lays out, you know, all the things that we could do, work in the garden, help with books, donate, do these, you know, other things, tutor, and on and on and on for about 15 minutes. I raised my hand. I said, excuse me, we're a church. We want to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. What can we do? He said, you can do anything except proselytize. I said, oh, I like that word. I always find that interesting. How do you define that? He said, how do you define it? So I said, oh, for me, proselytizing is taking the Bible and duct taping it to the end of a baseball bat and beating people over the head with it and smashing them. But we're not going to do that. What we want to do is go into the school, establish a relationship with the principal and her staff, the vice principal and his staff, place volunteers into the classroom and help wherever we can. And if anyone asks why we're doing this, we'll say it's because of the love of Jesus Christ. He said, well, that's okay. I said, could you repeat that? He said, that's okay. He expected, as my opening story showed, the people that we, the people, expected that we would be hostile, that we would try to jam our beliefs down their throats, that we would inflict them with hostility. And the expectation from the school official was that we would be belligerent, that we would be intolerant, that we would try to beat salvation into them. And based on this, he said, if you're gently persuasive, and that's how you're going to do it, through the relationship you establish with the school administration, you can do that. May I share my hope? If the teacher was having a bad day, may I share the hope that I have? Because you seem really downtrodden. He said, you can do that. Ask permission. If she says yes, you got it. And so it was just such a remarkable re-emphasis that we should be gentle, assertive, but not aggressive, is what we heard yesterday. Going in with the love of Christ, sharing the way that people are unexpected to receive messages from Christians, especially in certain difficult areas. And so we go in, and you know, the love of God compels us to show his love. And he is not hostile. And so we do it on his terms. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. We just do it. So I encourage you, as you go about your business, to bring the good news that people's wars are over, to listen to people and meet them where they are, and show the love without any hostility. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that there is no hostility from you. Your wrath toward us has been satisfied on the cross. Thank you that you have overcome the world and you have shown us a better way. Thank you that our war is over. Thank you for your great love. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would continue to equip them for every good work, that all the things that they have learned here would be used for your glory and the benefit of others. So we give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen. We have time for Q&A. Any questions, comments? If you want to throw me money, I take that. Yes? Okay, thanks. I was looking at the clock at the same time.
But that's an antagonistic relationship sometimes with our local library.
Okay. I like establishing relationships with the gatekeepers, the leaders or directors in different organizations, just to show that relationship with the church or relationship with me is very possible and to their benefit. So I used to volunteer on Fridays at our local library. So I'd just go in, establish relationships with the librarian. What I was doing was adding new books to the library. And so this was several years ago, and there were budget cuts, and they had to cut back one day, and then they had to cut back some staff. And so the librarian was really worried, and he knew I was a believer, and so he said, I wonder if you would pray about this situation. I prayed. I asked him, may I pray with you? And he said yes. And then next time I was there, same thing. They're going to close this branch unless, and we're all worried. And, so we talked more about that. And then as I was entering books, I saw a little pile, and on it said gift books. And I said, what's that? And he said, well, sometimes people give us books that we think would be good to enter into the system and put on the shelves. And I said, any gifts? And he said, well, if they're in the database, we can put them on the shelf. So, I checked the database, and there are lists of J.I. Packer and James Boyce and Sproul. So I said, may I, if I have these books, may I enter them and put them on the shelves? And he said, sure. And so I solicited from our members a whole bunch of books. And all of a sudden, there's one shelf with Christian books. There never was before. And things were getting worse at the library. And I saw the concern of the staff there. And I said, well, what do you think about my coming in, say, once a week before the library opens and we study the Word and pray together? He talked to the staff, and they said, that's a great idea, because we're all worried. So all but one, who was a Muslim, met with me, and we did for about a year. Library remained open all but one day. They were closed one day a week. And the relationships grew, and the residents who used the library saw such an incredible change in the demeanor of the people. So that's it. But just because I was there and established the relationship, I was able to add the Christian books and influence the the staff. But I didn't do it as a pastor. I just did it because I was a volunteer. So there are all these opportunities that we should jump on. But there aren't any opportunities if we avoid those relationships. Anyone else? Yeah, Greg.
You know, I think my biggest struggle is seeing how these needs and people that I'm with, whether it's a work or anywhere else, how I can move a relationship into serving them. But I think one of the things that I'm realizing is that, you know, through these stories, is that the commitment to being with people is the biggest thing. And that God will open these doors. You know?
Yeah, I mean, yeah, being with people, being committed to coming alongside of people is paramount. I mean, we can't share the hope. We can't enter into their lives unless we're willing to come next to us, to come next to them. And it all has to do with following Jesus, who dwelt with us for a while. I mean, John 1 pretty much says he pitched his tent in our neighborhood. So he knew what was going on in our lives. That's why he's not an unsympathetic high priest. So if we want to be sympathetic to those we work with, to those on our block, to those we come in contact with, we need to get close. And how to do that is just to be unoffensive, to listen, to see what we have in common, so that you know, if we see them downhearted, we can say, "You look like I did when." And if you know exactly what they're dealing with, then you can follow it up with more specifics. But it's an opportunity for God to open the door, because the people are hungry for attention. People are hungry for care, and we have opportunity to show that we care beyond just saying, "I'll pray for you." Well, sometimes that's the best thing, but wait till there are other opportunities where you might be able to listen and sigh with them and cry with them even. Yeah, but we can't avoid being with people. We can't bring comfort to a machine.